chapter 30.
Stand with me as I read the first six verses. 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went on their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this story and for its importance in a historical record of your dealings with your people and what it teaches us, your intent in crafting David's history in this way for our instruction, for our blessedness. And so may that be our experience now as we consider it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'll give first a little background to this story. David, of course, has been anointed king of Israel because Saul has failed in the commission which the Lord gave him, and the straw that broke the camel's back, of course, was his failure to destroy the Amalekites. And you remember a little bit about that ancient history when Israel was marching out into the wilderness from Egypt. The Amalekites struck them in the rear, where they were weakest, where the older people were, where women with young babies were. It was a picture, really, of how the devil works in our own lives and in the lives of the community of the saints. And so the hearing of Joshua, the Lord entered into a covenant with Moses and said that he would be at war with these people until he blotted their name out from under heaven. As far as I know, it's the only people group in the history of the world that God covenanted to destroy the last man. Pretty amazing thing. Well, Saul was the person who was to execute this judgment against the Amalekites in behalf of God to fulfill this promise, and he dropped the ball. He failed in it. He spared Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and some of the choicest of the livestock to offer as offerings, and for this he was soundly rebuked. But the kingdom at this point is transferred to David, so David is the Lord's anointed. And he finds himself eventually, as a result of the conquest of Goliath and the Philistine forces who were gathered with him that day, he finds himself a lieutenant in Saul's army. And he shows himself to be a very skilled lieutenant, a very skilled military man, and brings victories. The Lord blesses him in everything he does. Everywhere he goes, the Lord grants him victories. And as a result of this, Saul's jealousy for this man is incited, and he sees him as a threat. And he sees him in particular as a threat to his own throne, but also to the dynastic succession, which he expects will replace him. And so he seeks to kill David, and David just barely escapes with his life, and is on the lam now, running from Saul throughout Judah and in the desert to the south, trying to escape this man who's bent on destroying him. And on one occasion, with no place else to go and nothing else immediately occurring to him, he flees to Philistine territory, to Achish, who's king of Gath. And Achish is not quite ready to believe, at this point at least, that David is for real. And his men remind him of what's going on. And so David realizes his life is in jeopardy, and so he feigns madness and is delivered. The Lord miraculously intervenes, and he is delivered. He has with him about 600 men, These are people that he's picked up along the way. It says something about David's leadership ability, that he's able to accumulate around himself such a band of men. These men would not have been alone. They'd have had their wives and their children with them. But they were David's loyal and faithful supporters and followers. They loved this guy. They looked up to him. They listened to him. What he told them to do, they did. He was their captain. And they faithfully followed him wherever he went. But as things continued to worsen, as it became clearer and clearer to David that he was going to be destroyed, if he stayed there in Palestine, he fled again to Achish, who was this time willing to acknowledge that, yeah, David is the enemy of Saul. Saul is bent on destroying him. He'll never go back there. He'll never have a place in Israel. We can use a good military commander such as David has exhibited himself to be. And so Achish takes them into his service and gives him and his men and their wives and children a city called Ziklag, where they stay. And this is some distance from Philistine territory. And he asks, of course, because he's working for the king, for Achish, the king of Gath, to give a report of himself and his military conquests. And he lies about all of that. He tells him he makes raids on the southern fringes of Judah and the Negev. But what he's actually doing is rousting these bands of nomadic enemies to the people of God. So he's actually fighting the Lord's battles even while he's in Achish's service. And this is all hidden from Achish because every time he goes out and engages an enemy in battle, he destroys everybody. There's no living soul left to breathe a word to Achish and so to betray him. And so this is where David finds himself, and it's really at this juncture that we pick up this story. Philistines are gathered to fight once again against Israel, and Saul is very frightened by this because he knows he's outnumbered, and he doesn't have any chance really of succeeding, and so he's looking to the Lord for help, and the Lord is silent. The Lord isn't saying anything to him, and so he finally resorts to a medium. He goes to the witch of Endor, and she brings up for him from the dead Samuel, who tells him what's coming, namely his own death and the death of all of his children. And so the Philistines are marching out. They've gathered their forces, and they're marching out to engage Israel in war. And David is going with them. He's going with Achish. But the other Philistine lords, these are the four cities that make up this federation of Philistine towns and townships, oppose this. Because David is a Jew, after all, and he once was a very faithful servant to Saul. And they see this as an opportunity for David to turn against them and thus regain Saul's favor. So they said, this isn't happening, man. He's not going out with us, and you need to tell him that. And so Achish does. Achish has actually, at this point, he trusts David so much, he's actually made him his bodyguard for life. Think about that. He loves this man. I mean, anybody who knew David would have to love him. So anyways, Achish tells him, yeah, I can't bear to tell you this, but I've got to. You can't go. We can't dis. Because we cannot disprove, we cannot displease these other Philistine lords. And so you'll have to return to Ziklag. I'm sorry, because I do trust you completely. You know that. You know I love you. I love you like my own soul. But we cannot do this. And so David has to leave. He cannot go up to war with the Philistines against Israel. You know what would have happened if he did. The Philistine commanders had him pegged right. So in any case, he goes back to Ziklag, which is the city that the Lord has given him, only to find that there isn't a city there anymore, just the burned ruins of what was the city. And there is nothing left in the city. So all of the houses have been burned, the corrals and so forth, but all of the stuff, living and inanimate, has been taken away. There's nothing left there, not a single thing and not a single soul. And so when David and his men come into the city of Ziklag, this charred ruins, they sit down and they weep. And they weep until they don't have any strength to weep anymore. Now, I'm not a crying man. I do cry at times, but I'm not a crying man by nature. But even when I cried and cried very hard and very grievously because of very grievous hurts, I never, ever in my life cried to the point where I didn't have strength to cry anymore. I've never been there. But these men cried that loud. Now, there's a lot behind those tears. There is a great deal of frustration behind those tears. Because You know, they're following this guy who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, who is promised the throne. And what happens in their experience with this guy is that things go from bad to worse to worse. And this is really what they encounter when they get to Ziklag. It can't get any worse than this. They've not just lost their homes, burned flat to the ground, their livestock, and all of the things which they can't bear. They've lost all of the people they can't bear. Their wives, their parents, their children are gone. And they know not where. They don't know what the outcome of all of this was, whether they're dead or alive. And so they cry until they cannot cry anymore. David among them, because he's lost his two wives in this raid. Yeah, they don't know at this point that it's the Amalekites, but of course that's who it was. And so we're told that David then is distressed in soul because his men are preparing to stone him to death. Now, try to put yourself in David's shoes. That's a hard thing to do because none of us have ever experienced anything even remotely like this. I don't care who you are, and I don't care what kind of trouble you've seen. You've never experienced anything like this. But try to put yourself, for the sake of the argument, into David's shoes at this point. He's the Lord's anointed. He has the holy anointing oil poured on his head by the last of the judges, who is also the Lord's prophet and priest. He is the anointed king of Israel. He has been a faithful servant to Jesus Christ. At every opportunity, he has, for all of that, been rewarded with jealous hatred on the part of the ruling king, Saul, whom he loves and served admirably. He has been hunted down by this man like a stray dog who is bent on destroying him. He does not know who he can trust among the people of God. He's afraid to go anywhere. He's afraid to announce his presence anywhere because he doesn't know who of those people who know his whereabouts will rat on him to the king. So he's under constant tension and fear. Fear of betrayal by his own people, the people he served so faithfully as Saul's lieutenant. He is constantly harassed by this man and his emissaries. He's always having to break camp. He has no place he can call his own. He never is sure he can stay in any place for any length of time. You imagine the logistic nightmare of plucking 600 men and their families up and moving them to some new place, providing for them, finding a good, suitable place for pasturing their flocks, finding good potable water, finding a food supply without stealing anything. Anybody else in David's shoes would have been a marauder. Not David. Imagine that kind of pressure every day, because that's who this guy is, and that's what he's going through. Imagine the crushing responsibilities that he feels for these men and their families who are faithful to him. Imagine how you'd feel about people who have this kind of loyalty to you, who will go with you anywhere at such great peril. Imagine how you would be thinking about those men, wanting to do the best good for them and by them. And while he's out there, on two occasions, he has an opportunity to get rid of his adversary and gain the throne. He is, after all, the Lord's anointed, but rather than do that, he spares the Lord's anointed, Saul. He will not take his life and uses it on both occasions to persuade this man, you have me pegged wrong. I'm not out to get you. Hoping somehow the light will dawn in Saul's heart. It never does. He just ramps up the program of extermination. He does good wherever he goes. Whenever he has a chance, he does good. And sometimes suffers for it, like with Nabal. You remember what his servants said to their mistress, Abigail? He was like a wall around us the whole time we were out there in the wilderness. We didn't have to worry about lions. We didn't have to worry about bears. We didn't have to worry about thieves. He protected us as though he were protecting his own people. And he was rewarded with that, with the most horrible rebuke and barbaric treatment from this man whose goods and people he had protected with his own life. Consider that he is cut off from God's place and presence. This true Jew, mind you, who is a lover of Jesus Christ, is cut off from him. He is not there in the place that God dwells. He is not there in the land of promise. He's in enemy territory for serving the Lord. That's the reward for his service. He is exiled into enemy territory. And now, this. Could it be any worse than what he experiences on his return to Ziklag? His own sorrow, his crushing sorrow for his men and for their families, since he knows not what has become of them. And then, on top of all of that, they turn against him. His own tried and true faithful followers are talking about stoning him to death because they are beginning to see that he is the source of all their troubles. Rather than being blessed by having thrown their lot in with him, they're being cursed for it. And they're getting tired of it. They've lost everything they've got. Where will they follow him now? And to what? And why? So, what would you do if you were in David's shoes at that point? What possible conclusions might you draw to your state of affairs? Well, the first thing out of my mouth would be, how much more of this can I take, God? Am I a piece of iron? Am I a stone? I can't bear this. I can't keep bearing this. If this is the way things are going and they keep on going this way and it keeps on getting worse, sooner or later, I'm going to be outside of my element to endure it. How much more of this does the Lord's anointed have to put up with? You might conclude that God cannot be trusted and indeed makes a mockery of the confidence that people put in him. Have you ever thought that about God? I have. That he makes a mockery out of my confidence and my willingness to sell out for Jesus Christ. Or you might conclude that God is against you for all of your sins, which have finally caught up with you and come to roost. So you would either conclude, or you'd be tempted to conclude, number one, that God is evil, or number two, that you are. Okay? Those are the conclusions that you'd find easy to draw if you were in David's shoes. And then what courses of action could you take? Well, you might think, hey, I need to kill myself. Because if I kill myself, at least that will be a sacrifice of sorts to help pay for what I've done to these poor guys who have followed me. Maybe offering up my own life will pay part of the debt that I owe them. Maybe they'll construe that as at least a partial payment for what I have, what I owe them for their loyalty to me. Or maybe, like Job's wife counseled him to do, you just curse God and die. Give in, other words, to utter despair. Well, there's a sense in which this has to be, for you and for me, an abstract struggle. Because, as I say, we've never been where David was when he came up over the rise of the hill and viewed that burned out, empty city. Never been there. So it is, in a sense, an exercise in the abstract for us. But let me ask you some pointed questions to make this, get this a little bit closer to home. How do you behave when you have been betrayed? How do you behave when you have been rejected? How do you behave when you have been blamed wrongly for doing evil when in fact all you have done is right and good? You know what? You people are bruised when a perfect stranger gives you a hard look. You go home and brood about that. That really smarts. A perfect stranger. What was it? What did I do? Did I say something? Was it my appearance? That's the way you relate to a perfect stranger's hard look. You go and beat yourself up and try to figure it out and grieve over it, sometimes for days. You people do that. Now, how do I know that? Because I do it. A stranger? How about your 600 loyal followers? Not betraying you, but getting ready to stone you to death. You constantly second-guess yourself when outcomes fall short of your expectations. I do. If it wasn't the fact that I'm so busy this afternoon, I would go home and promptly beat myself up for this message I preached this morning. The devil would be there to help me along the way. And I'd spend hours second-guessing myself. Why didn't I say this? Why did I say that? How come I forgot this important point which ties the whole thing together? Or whatever. We second-guess ourselves. Talk about second-guessing yourself. Picture this poor man in those circumstances. How is it that I got here, Jesus? Did I mess up somewhere? Should I never have gone there to Achish that first time? Isn't it the stuff of your life? Isn't it the way people affect you? Aren't you so easily bruised and injured by other people around you and by your circumstances? Am I getting close to home anywhere here? Think about it. This is the way we are by nature, because we are all about ourselves by nature, all about ourselves, and cannot get our eyes off of ourselves and our pain to see Jesus Christ, much less his promises to us. Yeah, very small things tempt us to despair. Very small things. And that's why I chose this text, because it's to me. David's sermon is to me. This is who I am. This is how I relate to people who don't like me, who give me hard looks and cause me to wonder what I've done wrong or said wrong or not done right that leads them to relate to me in that way. Now, another thing that you have to notice in this, and you can be sure it wasn't lost on David, is that the choice of there are all kinds of ways to kill people in the ancient world. What they chose to do is stone him to death. Now, if you were a Jew and your own people concluded that you were stoned to death and that they were to be the instruments by which those stones got hurled, what would you conclude? What would that tempt you to think about your relationship to God? And yet, in the midst of all of this, David, we are told, strengthened himself in the Lord his God against the worst possible odds. How did he do that? How do we do that? How is it possible for a guy if he can do it, folks, this is a no-brainer. If David could do it in these circumstances, all of us here can do this. This is a cakewalk for us. A cakewalk in comparison with what it was for David. How did he do it? That's the first thing. How did he do it? How did he find strength in God in the midst of such evil circumstances? Well, in the first place, he knew the character and the ways of God. You know, it's all about the word again, isn't it, folks? He knew the character and ways of God. And so he could draw such conclusions as these. Yeah, this does not look good. This doesn't seem to fit with what I understand to connect with anointing by the Lord God himself through his prophet and priest. This does not connect well with that. But that's okay, because I'm not God, and I don't know what the end is. Only the beginning and where I'm at now. But I do know something about your character, God, and I know something about other people who may not have been in as bad a predicament as I am in, but who are nevertheless in bad predicaments, who also found strength in you because they knew your character and they knew your ways. I'm not on the throne yet because I'm not ready for it. I'm not fit yet for it. That's the only reason I'm not there. And that's got to be good for me. Whatever it means, it's got to be good for me because this is ordained. Or it's not the devil. The devil is nobody, folks. This was of God. God set this up. You did this to me. Not because you're evil, and not because I'm evil, but because you're good, and you intend good for me and in me. That's the state of affairs right now, here, on the burned remains of Ziklag. He knew the character and the ways of God. He knew God had to be with him right then and there. I will never leave you or forsake you. Fear not. He knew that promise had to apply to him as a child of God as much as it applied to anybody else. God is right here. Jesus Christ is right here in the burned out remains of Ziklag. And he right now is my lover. David believed that. He thought these things through in the light of the Word of God. Appearances say one thing. Right? You know what the appearances speak. But the reality is not what appearance is. The reality is what God says is truth. He knew that God had to be doing a good thing in him and for his good. He knew God's promise was true and would overtake him specifically in the end. In God's good time, his anointing as king would come to fruition with him actually sitting on the throne of Israel. That was what God said. This does not look like that. But that's okay, because what God is going to happen in spite of the horrors that I'm experiencing right now, he knew God would get him through this somehow. He's gotten me through all of these other crises in my life, and he saved another one, the worst one so far, for now. As he was with me then, so he will be with me now. He believed what God said and refused to go down any other path than that of trusting obedience. Pretty amazing. He chose to believe God, to trust him, and to obey him. He reasoned with himself in terms of God's word, his great and precious promises, and determined that there was only one safe course, namely to continue trusting him and obeying him, and that at the end, everything would be golden. Nothing in his experience would have confirmed that to him. Only God's word speaking to him. Only him taking God at his word, believing it, and acting upon it against all odds. So, what about you and me? Is God the God of David only? or is he our God as well? Can we think such things? Can we reason with our hearts in the light of his word when we find ourselves in very tiny binds compared to what David found himself in? I'm talking about circumstances which seem to be a flat contradiction of and denial of what God says. Well, that's the only time you're tested, right? When you wake up to French toast and sausage and a nice warm room and good health. But under such circumstances as these, can we take God at his word? Can we trust him? The interesting thing about David is that once he got himself to this point, okay, he had to reason things through, and that's what he did. He sat there by himself as his men were out looking for stones. He sat there by himself, and he reasoned through his present circumstances in terms of what God said and concluded that what God said would actually, they're not going to stone me today. That's not happening. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this one. But it's not happening today because I'm going to the throne. That's what he told me. That's what his promise to me was. That's where I'm headed. Nothing can stop that. And in fact, somehow, in ways I cannot understand, Ziklag today is part of the apparatus of fulfillment. This is somehow necessary for the fruition of his promise that I get to the throne. So he reasons through all of that to the point where he says, okay, what next? What do you want me to do, God? I'm ready to obey you. I've listened. I've thought it through. I've believed. I trust. What now? What do I do now? How do we know that's where David got? He said to Abiathar, bring the ephod. Bring that over here right away. I have two questions I want to ask the Lord. Number one, shall I follow? Number two, shall I overtake? I'm asking for permission to do this. Is this what you want me to do? Will you be with me in it? The answers come back, yes, yes, and not only will you follow, yeah, you shall. Not only shall you overtake, yeah, you shall, but you shall also recover. You're going to get everything back, David. The Lord didn't tell him at this time that he was going to end up with a whole lot more besides, because you see, the Amalekites lived by spoiling people. So they had lots of goods, which would all become the spoil of David, the Lord's anointed. Well, you know the outcome. That's exactly what happened. And this is the same God. David's God is our God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what you going to do the next time things look black? The next time God looks black in your eyes, what you going to do? Who are you going to believe? What action will you take? This is the stuff of the Christian life. You know, we start off small. I can remember very, very little things in my early Christian days which turned me into a complete tailspin. Why? Because here I am, a child of the living God who has loved me enough to give Jesus Christ in my behalf for my sins and throw into the bargain life with him forever. And so this God who loved me that much loves me now, and he's going to be blessing me. I thought I knew what blessing was as a non-Christian. I had no clue. My life from here on in is going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be a cakewalk. Oh, sure, there might be little troubles, little bumps along the way. But as soon as a little bump occurs, there'll be a rescue. Immediate. Poof! And I'll be sprung. I'll be set free. That was the way I envisioned the Christian life. It's good. It's just going to get better. But I found that God was in the business of shaping character. And the only way he had to do that was to bring me in places where I was tested. And I botched the job. One day, I actually went and stole Kent and Sandy's vehicle to run away from the Lord. I did that! Because I wouldn't trust God. I wouldn't stand and say, wait a second. This is the way things look. But what's the truth? What does Jesus say in his word? That's what I need to concentrate on. That's all that matters. What he says, not what my appearances are, not what I feel, what he says. So there's been a little progress along the way. I'm still at Shiloh for one thing. That amazes me every day because I've never had more pressure to walk from anything than I've had to walk from that place. But the Lord is teaching me. I'm with you, Greg, for your good. I love you. All these hard things that come to you, these are expressions of it. Will you believe it? It's true. Will you act in terms of it? Or will you listen to the lies of your own flesh and my enemy and yours, the devil? What are you going to do when troubles come? As they surely will. And more and greater the longer you live. Because as long as you are alive, Jesus Christ is in the same program of shaping you into his image and molding you into his likeness, bringing you into a knowledge of himself. So as you pass tests, he's going to give you more and worse and greater and more frequently. And that's the way it's going to be right to the end. If that Christian isn't your experience, you're dead. Because that is his way with his people. David, us, it's God's way. There isn't any easy street. There isn't any cakewalk. There isn't any bed of roses until we get across the finish line. But he'll get us there just as he got David. And we need to learn what David learned, to trust him and to do the next thing, whatever it may be. Will you? Do you think troubles are coming? Is the Pope Catholic? They are. And what will you do when they do, when they overtake you? Well, I hope you'll do what David did here. And I hope you're learning as he learned. To trust the Lord is God, who is good, who does good, who's always faithful to his promises. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we thank you for this story, a little piece of biographical history, but it's a statement about who you are, what your character is like, and your ways, and it's a statement of your dealings with us specifically, us right here in this sanctuary this morning. So we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to learn the lessons which David so well learned in the school of hard knocks as you prepared him to be shepherd of your people. You're preparing us for something a whole lot better than that, a place in your eternal kingdom. Help us, Lord, to keep our focus. So easy for us to lose it because our circumstances do not jive with your promises. So often. They're a flat contradiction. They're the exact opposite of what you promise. But these are only appearances. The reality is you're actually doing what you say you're going to do. David being proof of that right here. So help us, Lord, to learn this lesson. Be patient with us because we're so often falter and need you to pick us up and brush us off and pat us on the bum and get us running again. And you do. And you will. Always. As you work your work in us. So help us, Lord, to grasp this and to grow as you strive with us by your Spirit through our circumstances to form Jesus Christ in us. We ask it in his name. Amen. In conclusion, would you stand with me, please, to sing hymn number 643.